Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We continue our studies in this great epistle of the New Testament. Tonight we study verses 9 to 12 again in chapter 6. You find it in your pew Bibles on page 1065. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that one of the best things we can do towards growing in our assurance of salvation and our fruitfulness is to study your word, to sit under its preaching. And so we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Bless me as I preach. Bless those who hear, Lord. Let us hear the message the Spirit has for the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It usually is not very difficult to get Christians to fear for their salvation. If a preacher says, as the New Testament does, that the ungodly shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, he can be sure that there are Christian people who will lose sleep, particularly over some of the particulars that are described in the Bible. If the preacher suggests that there may be, as there may be, false believers in the church, Jesus says that's a problem. The writer of Hebrews is greatly concerned about that. Well, then that often will quite cause a great deal of squeamishness in the pews. Now, there's a reason for this. Although true believers can be sure of their salvation, the truth is that they live in a spiritual environment that is dangerous. And that has actual perils for their soul and is perilous to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we would characterize the age in which we're living as one that is hostile to his saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews has spoken of that many times. Back in chapter 1, he compared our world to a harbor where the current pulls people out to sea. Now, the point was, if we are not anchored firmly, we will just naturally, in the course of things, drift away. You do know that we're not on a level playing field. The tendency, the pull of the world in and of itself is to pull us away from Christ, away from eternal life, towards sin. Therefore, we must be diligent. We have to contend with opposition from strong and crafty spiritual powers. Peter famously writes in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, in addition to the dangers we see around us, believers look inwardly, and invariably, we find much within us that is opposed to God. Our faith seems weak. Surely you realize from time to time how deeply ingrained in us, in you and me, is the love of the world and the things of the world. The Bible says do not love the world, and we find that we do love the world. We're easily drawn. Our eyes are drawn. Our minds are drawn. Our hearts and affections are drawn to the world. Now, thank God we are told in the Bible that true believers are kept safe by God's power. And yet that all takes place within a context of grave danger. And so while the New Testament most certainly speaks of the assurance of salvation, it never allows for sloth or complacency. If you're feeling complacent in your spiritual life, and if you're being slothful as a Christian, the Bible does not intend for you to have assurance of salvation. And yet, assurance of salvation is one of the most valuable things we can possess in this life. It's something we can have, we should earnestly desire, but the Bible teaches that it only comes through the active exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that Peter says we are kept by God's power. He says kept by God's power through faith. And not only is salvation through faith, but it's particularly true that the the certainty, the sense of assurance, the awareness that we belong to Christ is a byproduct of an active exercise of our faith. J.C. Ryle was right when he said, "I bless God that our salvation in no way depends on our own works. It's the work of Christ completely that saves us." Then he adds, "But I would never have any believer for any moment forget that our sense of that salvation, our experience of it, our awareness, our assurance of salvation, we need to realize it does depend very much on our manner of living." Now, that being the case, it is axiomatic that the only way that Christians can have joy in our salvation and the full assurance of hope is through a practical godliness flowing from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this issue of confidence and assurance of hope is very much on the writer of Hebrews' minds. Now, if you've been following, he has issued some very severe warnings, and now he adds comforts to ground his readers in assurance. He says in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved..." Now, how had he been speaking in the previous passage? He'd been speaking about the danger of apostasy. And it's not a hypothetical danger. There are professing believers who will not enter into heaven because they were not true believers. And they will fall away. It's a grave warning. But then he says, "We feel sure of better things..." In your case, things that belong to salvation. And so this is the writer's confidence regarding his reader's salvation, and he follows it with a fervent longing. In light of this, how should we respond, he says, to this situation? By pressing on to the full assurance of faith. That is where he is speaking in this passage. Now, it's the duty of a pastor to know the spiritual condition of his congregation. And the writer of Hebrews has repeatedly demonstrated a pretty good understanding of his flock. He knows, he says this in Hebrews 5, 11 and 12, that they are dull of hearing. That though they've been in the faith long enough to be teachers, they are still spiritual children. As a result, they have a hard time telling good from evil. So concerned has he been for their state that he warned them, again, of a real danger of some of them falling away if they remain slothful about their spiritual lives. Verses 4 to 6 in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this pastor also knew that his words were likely going to shake the congregation up. As he talks about the danger of apostasies, he knew that would alarm them. Maybe it would shake them up more than he desired. And so now he seeks to calm their fears and to assure them of his personal affection and of the hope they can have for salvation. It is a good pastoral practice to season tough speech with grace and kindness, and to give proper promises to go along with stern warnings. He shows his tendency. Notice he addresses them as beloved. He has a tender, personal, pastoral devotion to them. I have learned that when your congregation learns that you care about them and that you love them, they are more willing to hear hard things from your mouth. And many times I've had a pastoral situation where there was perhaps a particular family or individual who really didn't like to hear the word straight up. And as you know, I'm the kind of person who likes to give it straight up. But it's a hospital visit, or it's a great trial they go through, and they realize that you love them. And suddenly they're willing to listen to you. Beloved, he says to them. And despite the warnings, he tells them, he is not without encouragement about their spiritual condition. He is at least persuaded that theirs is a genuine and not a spurious faith. And in verses 9 and 10, he gives two reasons for this confidence. The first is what he believes about them, and the second is what he knows about God. Let's look at these. His first sign of confidence are things that he has seen in them. They are things that accompany salvation. Now, what he's describing here are things that are not the cause of salvation, but they are the consequence of salvation. The things he talks about here are evidences that accompany someone who really is saved. Where there is salvation, you're going to see these things. Look at verse 10. "God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do." Well, first he mentions their work, and this points back to the contrast that he drew in verses 7 and 8 between a field that yields a bad crop and that which produces a good and useful crop. And he's able to say that he sees a good crop out of their lives. There's real spiritual fruit in the lives of his believers. And that is something that accompanies salvation. It encourages him about their faith. Now, this matter of bearing fruit is a very serious one. Here's the question. Is your faith in Christ, is your relationship with the Lord exerting an influence, for instance, upon your character? Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he talks about character change, the grace of the Lord working in his life. Well, is that happening? Do you find you're responding differently than you used to, that you're being changed? I remember one time receiving a phone call many years ago, not in this church, and an older woman called me, and I said, "How are you doing?" She said, "I'm ornery." And I kind of jokingly, I said, "You know, that's not one of the fruit of the Spirit." And she says, "Well, what are the fruit of the Spirit?" And I said, "I'm going to go through the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and you stop me when I get to one of them that you have." And I went all the way through the list. And I said, "Now we need to talk about it. We need to be praying about this. You should be seeing." She may not have been fair with herself, but we ought to be able to look through the fruit of the Spirit, and not in a boastful way, but say, "You know, the Lord's doing this in my life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, you know, gentleness, kindness, self-control." There ought to be a character change in us. If the Holy Spirit's indwelling us, we will become more and more like that. Now, if you don't think that's taking place in your life, start praying about it. Start asking the Lord to do a work in your life. You should be able to look at your life and say, "Yes, I see the Lord working in me in these ways." Do you find hatred giving way to love and peace? Is envy being conquered by joy? Is an insatiable craving for worldly things giving way for delight in things like self-control and gentleness and peacefulness? We should be able to discern these things in our life, and that will give us, to the measure that we see it, a confidence that the Lord is working in our lives. Again, we need to be praying for these things in our lives. We need to be cultivating the fruit of the Spirit through the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, sacraments. Now, spiritual fruit is important, but I think what the writer of Hebrews particularly has in mind are outward works that his readers had demonstrated in the past, and he wants them to continue doing them in the future. In chapter 10, he will mention some of the works they're known for. This is Hebrews 10, 32 to 24. He says there, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were partners with those who were treated that way. Yet you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now there he's looking back to a time when they experienced persecution. And they responded in a very godly way. They were excited to suffer with Jesus. They had a feeling, a fellow feeling for others who were suffering. That's a crop of good fruit that bears testimony to spiritual life. Now again, good works like that and other kinds of good works are not the cause of salvation, but they surely accompany it. And in our passage in verse 10, the writer of Hebrews particularly focuses on ministry of love they have shown to one another in the church. And he sees that as a good sign of spiritual life. He writes in verse 10, "Of the love that you showed for his sake, Christ's sake, in serving the saints as you still do." Well, how do you show your love to God? Well, you show it by coming to church to worship him. You show your love to God by spending time with him in the day, in his word and in prayer. You show your love for God by standing up for him in the circumstances of your life. But most tangibly, Christians show their love for God by their loving ministry to other Christians. The way they bear each other's burdens, the way they're driven to really help and to minister where there's needs. Here's how John put it in 1 John 4:9-11. He says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see, does not love God whom he cannot see. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Again, that's 1 John 4:9-11. Well, that's why the writer of Hebrews is so excited to see love for one another in the lives of the Hebrews. Now, the Greek word there is diakono. We get our word deacon from that. And diaconal ministries are those that address the physical or temporal needs of the congregation and the community. They include things like housing, financial assistance, visitation of the sick, help for those in need in all kinds of ways. I saw our deacons, I got in the mail, actually my son showed it to me, a letter he got from our deacons wanting to know the types of skills you have and ways you can serve. It was encouraging to me. That's the kind of thing that ought to be happening in a church. We vow to support the work and worship of the church. And it's a good sign of the Spirit in our lives. We remember what Jesus said in his when he was teaching in Matthew 25. He was talking about what he will say to the saints when he returns after he acknowledges them as the righteous in the final judgment. He then praises, he says, the believers for their works. Let me read from Matthew 25, 34 to 40. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Well, then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and we welcomed you? When were you naked and we clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did to each of the least of my brethren, so you also did for me." Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Such an important part of the life of the church is the love we show to one another. One thing I love about that statement Jesus gives on the final day is how he shows us the things that he notices that are often unnoticed by the world. I think we would imagine that Christ will praise us and say, "Oh, you went to the mission field for 5 years and you translated the Bible into 6 languages. Oh, you wrote 30 books. Oh, you did this or that. You were on the board of directors of a Christian organization." I'm sure the Lord cares about those things. But what he mentions are simple daily acts of loving ministry flowing out of heart of a heart that has received his grace. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful that Jesus notices he's excited about the little things because they show that we've been loved by him and that we have love from him to give to one another. And for that reason, practical love demonstrated in a congregation is a good sign of its spirituality. If we've come to know God and his love for us, if we have responded with gratitude and love towards him, well, that love will find expression as we sacrificially give of ourselves for the sake of our fellow believers. Now, all of this forms the first reason why the writer of Hebrews has confidence about the salvation of his readers. He's shaken them up in the passage on apostasy. I find that Christians are shaken up. Why? Because we care about salvation. We are humble about ourselves. By the way, I find that non-Christians generally are not. Someone comes to me and says, "Pastor, I don't think I'm a Christian because I'm not good enough to be saved." That's almost always a believer. The non-Christian does not speak that way. And so the writer of Hebrews says, but let me encourage you. These good works, this mutual love at work in the congregation shows that God has loved you. Where there is smoke, we say there is fire. And he says where there is fruit like this, it looks to me like there's life. Now, the second basis of the writer's confidence has to do not with them, but with God. Look at verse 10 again. "God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his sake in serving the saints as you still do." Now, some people read this and erroneously conclude that it teaches some kind of works righteousness. In fact, this is a proof text of Roman Catholic apologists to support their doctrine of the meritorious character of good works unto justification. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, we know from a wealth of Bible passages that that view is alien to the Bible. If you say, I'm going to be just before God, I'm going to be accepted by God in part because of things I have done to merit, I have my faith, but I have my works, and the two of those are going to get me into heaven, are going to cause me to be saved. Well, the New Testament and the Old Testament both have many texts that show that that is not true. And probably best known is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the writer of Hebrews is not saying that you earn your salvation and your righteousness by doing these good works. Now, Isaiah said all our good works are filthy rags. Even as a Christian, the best thing I do for God is always corrupted in some way by sin, and therefore cannot stand for a perfect holiness. John Calvin sums up how we should approach this verse by saying, the apostle is not referring expressly here to the cause of our salvation, and therefore no conclusion should be drawn from this passage about the merits of our works. It is clear everywhere in Scripture that there is no other fount of salvation but the free mercy of God. We are justified by the works of Christ. Now, those are perfect works. He fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty for sin. We receive His works through faith alone, not by any works of our own. So what then is the point? Well, I think part of the writer of Hebrews' point is similar to the one that the Apostle Paul made in Philippians 1:6. He said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God cares about the work in our lives. The work in you is God's work. It's one that He is going to bring to fruition. And yet, there's probably something else at work here. Christians, I think, are often tempted to believe that God disregards our condition, that He takes no notice of our perseverance or works of faith that we offer them. How often we are like the Israelites in the wilderness who murmured in their heart. Isaiah 40 puts it this way. They were thinking, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Maybe you feel that way. You're not relying on your works to justify you. You know that can't be the case, but you think God doesn't care about you. You're not a significant Christian. What difference does it make, the things that you do? Well, the point of verse 10 is that God does regard our condition, and He treasures the good works that His grace works through us. Every petition of prayer, every deed of love, every act of fidelity. Now, with regard to the idea of rewards, the Bible does teach us that God will reward us for what we do in this life. It's not the merit of justification. We're justified by the work of Christ, but very often we're told in the Bible. You think of the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful service. You were faithful in a little thing. I will put you in charge of much. And there is a sense, Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven, that there are rewards, not justification, but those who are justified when they appear in heaven will be blessed and rewarded by God for the good works that we could never have done without His grace. I like the analogy of a father who teaches his son or daughter to play baseball, and how many countless hours in the backyard throwing balls, and he reaches around her little arms and he shows her how to hold the bat and he swings it and time happens. And then what happens when that little child finally gets a hit? That child could never have gotten a hit without the training of the father or the mother who did that. And yet when that child runs to first base and always beams, looks back at dad and mom and smiles, what does the parent say? Way to go. And our Heavenly Father, who molded us, who gave us the strength to do good works, who taught us, who placed it all in our hands, when we do something for Him, He is excited. He says, way to go. Well done, good and faithful servant. We are told here, God will regard and He will reward the good works we do for Him. Let me quote A.W. Pink. He says, what God rewards is only what He Himself has wrought in us. It is the Father's recognition of the Spirit's fruit. We may look now as though God places very little value on sincere obedience to Him, that in this world the man who lives for self gains more than the man who lives for Christ. Yet in a soon coming day it shall appear far otherwise. And so the things we do for God as His saved people, not to become saved people, but because we are saved people, those things are treasured and rewarded by Him. Now, isn't that a wonderful contrast? An asymmetry in how God handles our lives. On the one hand, the Bible assures us that in Christ, God forgets all of our sins. He refuses to remember any of them. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Categorically. Infinitely. In other places that I put your sins behind my back. So on the one hand, God says in Christ, because Christ has washed you clean through His blood, I refuse to remember. People say, how can God forget? Because He determines to forget. He refuses to take notice of our sins. How wonderful that is. I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8 verse 12 will say that. And yet, wonderfully, though He forgets every sin, He remembers every act of love we ever expressed to Him. What a marvelous grace this is. What great love the God of heaven has revealed for us. You see what a great incentive there is for us to turn our hearts towards Him, to turn our hearts away from the world, away from self, to give our lives to Him who loves us so. Well, that's the confidence this pastor has for the salvation of his flock. He sees evidences that can only be accounted for by a living faith, and he knows that God is not going to forget them, that God is going to acknowledge that which is wrought of Himself. He sees the evidence of those things that accompany salvation and the faithfulness of God to those who belong to Him. Now, that leads the writer of Hebrews to open his heart. And, you know, sometimes we need to do that as pastors, as parents. We need to open our hearts to our children. I think when we're praying with our children, it shouldn't just be, Lord, we pray for this, that, or that. We need to open our hearts and say, oh, Lord, would you fill our children? Would you give, as a pastor, I do sometimes, oh, Lord, would you bless this church? Would you give the people of this church a real sense that you love them? Would you realize that justification doesn't mean that only that they're going to heaven in the end? Oh, it does mean that. But right now, your favor is shining upon them. Oh, Lord, would you open their heart? And we have this kind of thing from the writer of Hebrews. He wants them to know his fervent wish and desire for them. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh, would that you were not living on a low plane of salvation. Would that you were able to experience the fruit of the hope that really you ought to have. It comes by imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now first, he wants them to press on. He wants them to advance in the Christian life. And that is the duty of the Christian. That's the calling. That's the way of blessing for the Christian. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinner, nor sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight is on the word of the Lord, on the law of the Lord. And day and night he meditates. He presses on in the word. He lays hold of it. He pursues. And that person's like a tree. With its roots in the living water, bearing fruit, prospering in season and out. That's the kind of life we should be pursuing. We should increasingly be experiencing it. See, security and salvation comes through pressing forward by persevering in faith. That is itself the result of God's preserving grace in our lives. But there's something more that he has in mind. Yes, on the one hand, he worries about their salvation. He wants their profession of faith to be proved and made sure, and yet he trusts them into the hands of God. Now, that being the case, look at what he says about their present state. Verse 11, he wants them to show diligence in their faith so that their hope might be filled up. That your hope might be have full assurance of hope until the end. The New International Version has it there. That their hope may be made sure. The English Standard Version says, the full assurance of hope. The verb there is the filling up. He wants them to have and to know the fullness of the hope that really belongs to them because of their union with Christ through faith. Now that ought to be every pastor's fervent desire for his flock. Not merely that his people would trudge on begrudgingly. Oh, we haven't given up yet. We haven't gone over to the world yet. Oh, we kind of think about it, but we haven't given up. That's not the kind of joy we should have in the Christian life. No, the full assurance. Isn't it wonderful to know you belong to the Lord? And to know he's using, know you're pressing on in the kingdom of God, that the only explanation for the life you're experiencing is a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, how it changes everything about life. Trials become sources even of blessing. Peace is provided in Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Paul's pastoral prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where he prayed that they may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. Well, that is what diligence in faith provides. An increasing awareness, an increasing possession of the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus, with an ever-increasing joy in him. Well, what then is the writer of Hebrews' plan for this experience, for this diligence that gains that filling up of hope? He gives his answer in verse 12. He argues that we must not become lazy or swoon into a dull or sluggish faith. Instead, he says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, when he talks about imitation, it doesn't mean that you go through the motions like some kind of robot, but rather that we take notice of the examples in faith that have walked before us. We should learn from others what faith and patience are all about. Now, the writer of Hebrews plants an idea here that, as you may know, is going to blossom fully in chapter 11. There he has the hall of faith for all the heroes of the faith and what we can learn from Abraham and Sarah and from Moses. And this is a big idea for him. It's going to show up in chapter 13. We imitate those who have demonstrated the life of patience in faith. Now, starting in verse 13 of chapter 6, he's going to talk about Abraham. And Abraham is one who waited for the fulfillment of God's promise. Don't you feel that way often? God's promised it to you, but you haven't experienced it yet. In his case, it was the promise of a son. And Abraham showed what not to do. The promise hadn't been fulfilled. He was waiting for a son. He didn't have the son, so he said, well, I'll take matters into my own hands. Not a good idea. In comes Hagar, and he has a child with his wife's maidservant. And that was a remembrance, a painful remembrance later on of the folly of impatience and unbelief. But ultimately, Abraham trusted God's promise, and his wife, though she was elderly and barren, gave birth not just to any son, but to the covenant head, the child Isaac, who would carry the covenant promise forward into the future. Now, you see, what he's saying is we are to reflect on these examples. We are to profit from them, particularly those in the Scriptures. We are to imitate what is of faith. We are to shun the path of unbelief. Now, Abraham shows us, his example shows that however foolish it may seem in a worldly way to trust God's promise, how mistaken we are if we trust instead to the ways of man. And that's an example of how we should reflect on the stories that are in the Bible. We need to know the illustrations, the examples of faith in the Bible. Many people say, well, the Bible is not a book of examples. Well, it is not primarily a book of examples. Praise God, the Bible is not a book saying, here's what you have to do to get your life together, then maybe God will accept you. The chief story of the Bible and the message of the Bible is God's provision in Christ for the whole of your salvation. Now, that is the primary message of the Bible, but there are numerous examples, once we've said that, that we're to imitate. Here's a passage that says, no, you are to reflect that they're partly in there. Paul says this too. We have examples in the Old Testament, and we're to profit from them. And so you're reading the Bible, you're reading the Old Testament, you should say, well, what does this situation have to say about my situations? How was this person blessed? What was the result of long-serving patience, a long-suffering reliance on the Lord? The Bible, of course, is our chief source. Let me say this as well, what a blessing Christian biography is. It's very instructive. And one of the best things for you to do is to begin reading missionary biographies or biographies of simple men and women who were trusted Christ, sometimes great men and women, and how they were blessed by the Lord. It greatly builds up our faith to read the biography of Christians. We read in them about Christ's sufficiency, in the life of a fellow Christian. Later on in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews wanted to make the statement that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, his point in that is not merely theological. It's not a statement about what Jesus is like. The point of the statement is, because Jesus is always the same, the experience of the Christian people is always the same. And so people say, well, what good can it do for me to read about the life of Augustine? Well, he was a person like you, and the world he was living in is the world like you're living in. And what he looked to for Jesus, you look to Jesus for. And the kinds of things God did in his life, he will do in your life. So it is. The Christian life is essentially the same in every generation. And so we see how Christ gave someone power to overcome temptation, the ability to persevere faithfully under a great trial. We can say, no, he'll do that in my life too. Yes, circumstances vary. Needs are somewhat different, but the living Savior does not change. If he has delivered others, he will deliver us, and for the same reason, because of his grace. Because of his overflowing love for his people. See, this hasn't changed. Because of his faithfulness to his promises. Because he will be a covenant-keeping Lord. Because you will not look to him in faith in vain. And he will see to it what was true in the lives of others. Those in the Bible, those in church history, people you knew in the church, family members who trusted in Christ, those you know, what they experienced, you too will experience trusting in him. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can learn to follow him. We can learn from others to rely on him. We can find grace to follow the examples of others who walked before us. Now, I think because this is true, what wonderful communion we have with all the saints in Jesus Christ. One thing that happens as you really study the Bible and Christian biography and the lives of other Christians, you gain a sense of kinship with others who have walked with the Lord. It's like being a mountain climber and you've ascended a great peak and there you are and you're gazing out on this glorious vista, and you're marveling at the glories before you, and you're thinking about the difficulties that were required for you to get to that place, and you look down on the rock, and you see the initials of another Christian who was there before you, and you realize, this person went through the same thing I did. I feel close to that person. What I am experiencing, that same person experienced the same thing. Maybe it was the initials of a parent. Maybe of a beloved mentor, maybe of an older Christian in your church, and you realize that you now are standing at the same spot where that person who earlier inspired you once had stood, and you feel a communion with them. Our tendency for loneliness and isolation is overwhelmed by the communion of the saints in the journey of discipleship to Christ. What a glorious thing it is to realize that we are not the first to take on the challenge of a godly life. What wonderful communion we have with other saints when we share with them our deepest spiritual longings, our trials and satisfactions. Now, if you have long been a student of the Bible, then you know what I'm talking about. You know the fellowship that we have with the heroes of God's Word, and you find yourself, for instance, struggling to leave behind the pleasures and treasures of this sinful world. And you know how hard it is to share the scorn of the people of God. And you realize it's just like what Moses went through when he turned away from the pleasures of the Nile and being a prince of Egypt. And he took solidarity cause with the people of God. And you realize I'm enduring exactly what Moses had. And I feel a kinship with him. Or maybe you find yourself engaged in lonely service, unnoticed by those around you, maybe unregarded. And you remember how young David experienced the same thing when he was tending the flocks of his father Jesse in the fields outside Bethlehem. Maybe you find yourself surrounded by a pagan culture and you're struggling to be useful in a world, in that world, but you're trying also to not become part of it. And you think of Daniel. And you read his account and you're buying the Bible and your heart is drawn close to him and you thank him for the example he set. If Daniel could do it, you can do it. If he was in the lion's den and God shut their mouths, God will do it for you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned that. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down to you. You can throw us in the fire. God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it because we're going to want to glorify the Lord. They learned that from their friends, from their fellow servants of the Lord. They had communion with them. You find yourself struggling with something bitter or some weakness in your life. It's like a thorn in your flesh, and you cry out to God time and time again, and it doesn't seem that he answers. And you remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and how God came to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And you have fellowship with a Christian who walked before you. Maybe you're persecuted by an unjust authority, and God gives you grace to stand fast. And your mind turns to the fourth chapter of Acts, where Peter and John said they rejoice at the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You see, someday we're going to see them all. And we're going to have so much to talk to them about, all the saints in the Lord who have fought the good fight of the faith. Even now, on the peaks and in the valleys of our lives as believers, we see evidence of those who have passed before us. And we're encouraged to remember their faith and patience and to see what they achieved through God's promises received by their faith. Now, if everything I just said is true of the merely human figures of the Bible, and it is true of them, how much more true is all that I just said of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who, although God, entered into our very struggle. Why? That he might lead us out of this barren world into the paradise that is heaven. Remember back in chapter 4, Hebrews 4:13, we were told that Jesus came into this world in part so that he could experience with us and on our behalf the very things that we go through as his people. He wanted to know, and he does know, how to have sympathy with us in our weakness. He wanted to know us intimately. He wanted to experience for himself the pains and the trials and the joys of the human life. And therefore, in our trials, in our sorrows, our chief aspiration ought to be that we would have communion with him, that we would draw near to his heart, that we would know him through obedience, that we would follow the example that Jesus set. We follow it by the grace that he gives. You know, that's what Paul said was his chief ambition. I want to know him, he said, and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:10. Oh, that I would know Jesus. You see, what Paul had realized, and realizing it changed everything in his life. He realized that in every valley and on every peak that he traveled, he could see marks of Jesus' prior passage. It was all a path that Jesus had walked. Why? That he could make a trail for us. The writer of Hebrews is going to use that language. That he could make an opening. That he could blaze the path ahead of us. That he could open the once barred way to heaven. And that he could encourage us along the way of faith. That he could give us strength along the way. Let me put it this way. Jesus was here, is etched into the rock of every trial, every tribulation, every sorrow we can ever know. And so Paul reasoned, if Jesus wanted to love me and to know me like that, then I want to know him. I want to love him. I want to experience even his sorrows. And I see that the path following him, yes, it leads to a cross, but also to a crown. In the light of the open tomb, it will lead me to the dawn of the new creation and the eternal glory in Christ. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, says verse 12. Well, that's great advice with regard to all of those who walk before us in faith. We should imitate them. And how much more true is it of the Lord himself? Through faith in him, through patient endurance, on the trail he blazed before us, relying on the truth of his promises, drawing on the power that he gives to those who trust in him and call on him, we can be certain that this path will lead us to glory. to the fullness of salvation, that we will be filled, Paul says, with all the fullness of God. That's where the path following Jesus is certain to lead you and me. We will inherit all that God has promised in Jesus Christ. And we will come to know Him. We will become His disciples. We will know forever the reality of His love, and that is the greatest gift of all. Let's pray. Well, Father, inspire us to press on, not to be satisfied with a minimal Christianity, but to labor forward in faith, not in some special quest, Lord, not in some grandiose plan of the flesh, but in the godly life, in the way that You set before us, in the Word, and in the examples that You give us through other godly Christians. Give us zeal that we would advance and we would be filled with all the hope we ought to have, and that we might know You, that we might draw near to Jesus Christ, that in His presence we would be filled with all the joy of Your glory. And bless us, we pray. Would You do that in our church? Would You make us a church that is filled with Your Spirit? Do that for each of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.